the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you know that over the last couple of years, I started collecting vintage pressure lanterns, like the ones made by Coleman, the sort that you use when you go camping. Anybody who sees me on Facebook knows that I've collected a couple just in the last week, and the giant fireball on the dining room table won't be told this morning. You can ask me about that another time. But the collection started with a Coleman lantern that my parents bought on their honeymoon in 1969. They didn't have much money, so they decided to spend a few nights camping. I think it was at Crater Lake, and they bought a lantern while they were in Portland. When my parents quit camping, they gave it to me. And now we use it when we go camping. And I love it. I don't know, part of it's probably the association with camping when I was a kid, and it was fun, and sitting around the picnic table as Dad lit it up, and you'd, you know, pump it up, and sometimes I got to pump it up, and then you turn the valve, and you hear that hiss and that gurgle, and you light it, and it goes whoosh, and it lights, and then afterwards, you know, your brother's eyebrows get singed off when he gets too close to it, or your dad burns his finger trying to take the nut off the top while it's still hot, that kind of thing. But it was always so fun. And I still enjoy sitting there in that bright, hissing light, reading a book, or as we, you know, play a game as a family, and of course everything's dark around and all of that. And it's just neat. It's fun. And I just had the one, but then a couple of years ago, I was down at the ReStore, and I found a really, really rare Coleman lantern that was made for CP Rail. And I bought it because it was a curiosity. I wasn't going to use it, because I figured, well, the lantern that my dad gave me, it's got two mantles, you know, the little silk bag things that turn to ash and that's what glows. The one my dad gave me has two mantles. This other lantern only has one. So I thought, why would I not use the one with the two mantles? It's brighter and all of that. So I got it cleaned up and it looked nice, but I never really fired it up. And I asked some questions about it online in a collector's forum, and someone said, oh, that's the lantern you want to take camping with you. It's so much brighter than your other one. I was like, oh, but it's only got one mantle, not two. And he said, oh, put a mantle on it, fire it up, you'll see. So I took one of the mantles I had from my existing lantern and put it on there. It wasn't very bright. And I took a picture, and the guy's like, oh, no, don't be an idiot. You got to put the right mantle on there. I didn't know there were different kinds. This single mantle thing takes a big, huge mantle, and you put it on there. So he convinced me, and I ordered some, you know, I found some old mantles on eBay and bought the right kind and put it on there. And sure enough, it's about four times as big as the one on my other old lantern. And I fired it up. It's like, whoa, it really is bright. That's when I found out it's not how many mantles you have, it's how big they are and how much gas pressure is going through. This was really bright. In fact, I looked it up later. The old one with the two mantles is about 350 candle power. The single mantle one's like 650, 700. This is a big difference. Now, I bring that up by way of introduction to our epistle from Hebrews this morning. I'm going to take a break for Passiontide and Easter from Romans. We'll come back to it after Easter. But I say this by way of introduction to our epistle from Hebrews. It's Hebrews 9, 11 to 15, if you're following along. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Might have been Paul, but it doesn't claim an author. We do know that the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew or Jewish Christians, and it was written in part to explain to them and to assure them that the new covenant established by Jesus, while it does have continuity with the old covenant, which is something we've been looking at in Romans, and we'll look at more in Romans, but it's better than the old covenant. In last week's epistle from Paul's letter to the Galatians, we read there how it was especially tempting for Jewish Christians to fall back into their old ways of doing things, the old covenant way. Some of this was that it was simply the life they knew. It's hard when you're used to something, it's hard to give that up. When they became Christians, they didn't stop being Jewish. But there were also, by this time now, there were Gentiles coming into the church, into this movement of Jesus followers. And of course, the unbelieving Jews, they didn't like that. As far as they were concerned, remember, Gentiles were unclean. So you've got these unclean Gentiles coming into this church, and Jewish unbelieving Jews see their Jewish friends who are now following Jesus getting together on Sundays with these dirty Gentiles, and they would start shunning them. Eventually, they would kick them out of the synagogues, and they would persecute them, even putting them to death. That's what Paul, when he was on his way before his conversion, on his way to Damascus, he was off to go round up more of these heretical Jews who decided to follow Jesus and bring them back to be punished. And so these Jewish Christians, shunned by their friends, kicked out of the synagogues, even being persecuted, it was tempting to abandon this new way of doing things. Jesus had given these new Jewish believers so much more than they had in the Old Covenant, but it was easy to think only about today and living for today and saving my skin today or preserving my friendships or my family relationships today. For Jewish Christians, it was tempting. It would have been easy to just sort of drift away from the church and fall back into Old Covenant Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews urges them, don't do that. Despite the persecution, what they now have in Jesus is so much better than what they had before. The Old Covenant gave a promise of a new world and a new life in the Messiah. And now in Jesus, the Messiah has finally come, and he's fulfilled that old promise. He's inaugurated the new world and the new life. In Jesus, we take part in the fulfillment of God's promises that he had made back in the Old Testament. And so it's worth it, no matter the cost, to follow Jesus. And to make his point, the writer of Hebrews takes his readers back to the tabernacle. That was the tent that the Israelites built in the wilderness. It was the precursor to the temple in Jerusalem. And some people, like me with my lantern, might say, look back at the tabernacle and say, but we always did it that way and it worked. And it's so much more impressive looking. You've got this building. Later on, they built the temple. It was just the tabernacle executed in stone up on the mountain above Jerusalem. This is impressive. We do sacrifices here. The priests wear all these fancy clothes. Crowds gather to go to the temple. Isn't that better? Two mantles is better than one, right? Other than these Christians, they go meet in the catacombs. Nothing fancy. They're little groups. They don't even sing very loud because they're afraid the authorities might hear them. Isn't the old better than the new? So the writer of Hebrews takes them back to the tabernacle, to that tent that the Israelites built in the wilderness. Look at Hebrews 9, 11 to 14. He says, but when Christ, and Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah, when Christ or the Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So again, the writer's talking about tents and holy places, and that might seem kind of like foreign language to us, but we have to go back to the book of Exodus. The Lord rescued his people from their bondage in Egypt. He took them through the Red Sea. He met them at Mount Sinai. And in the wilderness there, he gave his people the law written on stone tablets. The Decalogue we read the first Sunday of each month, as we just did, is a condensed version of that law. And at the same time, while they were there, he gave Moses very detailed instructions for the building of the tabernacle. That's most of the latter part of Exodus. And the tabernacle was this complex of tents where the people would worship the Lord and present their offerings and their sacrifices. And that tent, the tabernacle, it was built to mimic the Garden of Eden, as presented in the first chapters of Genesis. The imagery that was used to decorate the tabernacle and later the temple was meant to invoke the idea of a garden. And you remember what was at the center of the tabernacle? that was where they placed the Ark of the Covenant. You progressed from the camp outside where the Israelites and their tribes were camped around, and you progressed from there into progressively holier places in the tabernacle. Finally, you got to the place only the priests could go into, what they called the holy place. And then inside that was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go in there except for the high priest once a year. But in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. It was God's throne, His presence. When the Israelites camped and stopped their marching, they would set up the tabernacle and the presence of God would descend down into the Holy of Holies as a cloud. But no one was allowed in there. Just the high priest once a year to make a special sacrifice or special offering. He'd make a special offering for the expiation of the sins of the people. So no sinner may enter the presence of our holy God. Sin and holiness are like oil and water, except they don't just sit in a glass one above the other. They drive each other apart. So this is why Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. But there in the wilderness, as God's plan of redemption began to move forward with the Israelites and with Moses, He instructed His people to build this tent tabernacle so that they could once again know Him, so that they could come and live with Him in their midst. The camps around were arranged by tribe around the tabernacle. It was a partial undoing of the consequences of sin. Adam and Eve had once lived in the most holy place, in God's direct presence, in His full fellowship. That's what Eden was about. In the wilderness, the Lord then helped Israel to build a model of that most holy place. He took up His residence in it as that cloud of glory, and He gave the people a law by which they could live on the periphery of that manifestation of His glory. They still couldn't enter directly into His presence. But whereas Adam and Eve, you remember, they weren't just kicked out of the garden, they were driven away from the garden. In the tabernacle, God now began drawing the people back, and He drew them near, and they camped around the place of His presence. It was the beginning of something good. The tabernacle, the law, the whole old covenant, they were good things. They reminded God's people of His promise to one day set all of creation to rights and to restore His people fully to His presence. The problem for Israel was that in the day in and day out activity of living around the tabernacle and of living out the law, it became routine. It became easy to forget that all of this, the sacrifices they made, the cleanliness or the holiness code, it became easy to forget that all of this pointed to a greater reality and a greater fulfillment. These things were just dim shadows of a much greater reality. The tabernacle, the sacrifices, the law, they were never meant to be a permanent arrangement. The point was never for God's people merely to camp around the place of His presence, merely to be able to get close to the Holy of Holies. That was a step along the way to full restoration. The point, the goal, was to return to Eden itself, to return to a life in the presence of the Lord. God and humanity brought back together. Heaven and earth brought back together the way they were in the beginning. And just as the Jews often forgot that and made it routine, as Christians we can do the same thing. We can forget God's end goal. We come to the table on Sundays. We gather with our brothers and sisters for worship, and it's easy to make it very routine and kind of humdrum, forgetting that what we have here is a down payment on the full inheritance that Jesus will be bringing with Him when He returns, of resurrection, of new life, of living fully in the presence of the Father, of everything being set right. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at when he talks about Jesus as our great high priest, he says, of the good things to come. The tabernacle was a good thing, but it pointed to better things, just as the Lord's Supper is a good thing, but points to something even better. in Hebrews says, as our high priest Jesus entered not into the most holy place of the tabernacle. No, at the cross, Jesus entered into the true, the real Holy of Holies, the one of which the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was only a representation and only a shadow. In his death, Jesus entered the real, the actual presence of the Father. And he did so as our great high priest. Since he has made purification for us, we are now ourselves welcomed into the Father's presence too. Again, there's another step to make, just like the Israelites, able to camp around the place of God's presence. We've taken a further step into the tabernacle, and yet there's more that awaits us. But again, in the face of hostility and persecution, a lot of Jewish Christians were tempted just to go back to that old way of doing things, to withdraw from the temple or to withdraw from the tabernacle and camp out with their tribes around the outside. Because it was easier that way. There was no persecution that way. Now, in their day, the temple, that great building of stone on the mountain above Jerusalem, that had replaced the tabernacle. But the temple was laid out on the same plan. It served the same purpose. The temple and the sacrifices, again, they were good things. So why not just do things the old way? The Lord had commanded these things, after all. Why risk persecution by joining the Gentiles to worship Jesus? And so Hebrews reminds these people, as good as the temple was, as God-ordained as the temple was, and everything associated with it, Jesus went to the real place that the temple represents. Why did the Jewish Christians begin worshiping on Sunday? Why did they reinvent the calendar of the church? Because there was no longer any real point in celebrating those feast days and holidays that God had given them that pointed to Jesus when Jesus had now fulfilled them in real events. So we went from celebrating the Passover, which pointed to Easter, to celebrating the actual resurrection of Jesus, which is the true Passover. Christians needed to move from the shadows into the actual things, the actual light that they pointed towards. Why risk persecution joining the Gentiles to worship Jesus? Hebrews reminds them, those things are good. The temple was a model that pointed to a heavenly reality. But when Jesus takes us into the heavenly reality, how can we possibly justify going back to the model and to the shadow? So Jesus is our high priest entering the most holy place. That naturally leads us to a second point that Hebrews makes here about the new covenant and how it's better than the old. The priests of the old covenant entered the most holy place of the tabernacle once a year. We're told here that Jesus entered once and for all time. The old sacrifices were good until the next time you sinned. The sacrifice that Jesus made at the cross is good for eternity. Why? Because when the old priests went into the Holy of Holies, they took with them the blood of goats and calves, dumb animals. Jesus entered the presence of the Father with his own blood. Now, it was hard for many Jews to understand, because the closest the Old Testament ever got to human sacrifice was in the story of Abraham following the Lord's command to sacrifice his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah. But of course, the whole point of that story is that the Lord stopped Abraham from following through with the sacrifice and then provided him instead with a ram as an alternative. And Hebrews picks up on that later because it points to what Jesus has done for us as a substitute. But the prophet Isaiah did write about the suffering servant sacrificing, giving his life. But no one really understood that or understood that it pointed to the Messiah giving his life for the people. Jesus seems to be the first one to have grasped that concept. And of course, the other difficult thing was that no one ever imagined that the priest himself would become the sacrifice. So this is why the people had such a hard time accepting Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. But that doesn't mean this wasn't all there in the Old Testament all along. And the writer of Hebrews knew his Old Testament, and he points back to it, and he says, it's all there. So he gets at three aspects of sacrifice in the Old Testament that actually do point to Jesus and what he did for us. The first one, the whole point of the Old Covenant sacrifices was that the people gave up something valuable as a sign of their commitment to the Lord and their trust in Him. We see this throughout the law. We see this in the Sabbath as a perfect example. Other people around Israel, the pagans, they worked 7 days a week. They did it to survive oftentimes. But the Lord promised to take care of His people, and He commanded that they take one day off each week. It doesn't really resonate with us very much when we have things like legally mandated 40-hour work weeks and that kind of thing. But imagine being in a world where your livelihood and your survival depended on the work you could do with your two hands while it was still light outside. And people lived hand to mouth. And God said, you take off one day a week. He said, you let your fields lie fallow 1 year out of seven. People say, how can I not plant my crops for a whole year? And God says, I'll take care of you. How can I not work that one day a week? God said, I'll take care of you. It was, humans need rest. God created us that way. But this was a potentially costly act of faith. And yet through it, they expressed their trust in the God who had promised to care for them. Think back to the wilderness. They collected manna 6 days a week. And the manna was already provided miraculously. But God said, collect as much as you need for each day. Don't collect more. If you tried to keep it overnight, it would go rotten and have bugs in it. But He did that to make a point, because He told them on the Sabbath, you don't collect any. So Friday, collect twice as much. And somehow, just as miraculously as He provided the manna to begin with, on Fridays, God would make sure that the manna lasted through Saturday, through the Sabbath. Any other day of the week, it didn't work, but the Lord did something miraculous to teach the people a point. He would care for them, and they needed to trust Him. Whenever someone feared He wouldn't be able to make ends meet if He took that one day off each week, there was that reminder in Israel's own story. If God provided the extra manna for the Sabbath, somehow He'll do the same today. Maybe not the same way, but He will take care of us if we will honor and obey Him. And the same principle went for the tithe. Other people held on tightly to every penny they earned, sometimes out of greed, sometimes out of desperate poverty. They needed every penny. But the Lord reminded His people that it all came from Him to begin with, and that as a sign of their trust in Him, they were to give 10% back. Somehow He'd help them to live on the remaining 90, even the poorest. And He took care of them. They learned to trust the Lord. The animals that they sacrificed in the temple, that took things a step further. They reminded the people of the cost of sin. Things like the Sabbath and the tithes reminded people of the cost of discipleship, of the cost of loyalty to God. Give up everything and follow me. But the sacrifices reminded us of the sinfulness of sin and the cost of sin. Because of their sin, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. They were cut off from the tree of life. Brothers and sisters, sin puts us outside of the presence of our holy God. Sin separates us from the source of life. Sinners die. The only way back into the presence of our holy God is by the shedding of blood. And that's the second point made about sacrifice here. Redemption from sin requires the death of another in our place. The animal sacrifices in the temple, they were costly sacrifices. And they bought redemption temporarily because they were also imperfect sacrifices. Those animals were dumb. They were unwilling. They didn't know what they were doing. They served only until the next sin was committed. For the people to be truly cleansed from sin, for the people to truly enter into the Holy of Holies, would require a costlier sacrifice. And even though a lot of people failed to think beyond the surface meaning of those sacrifices, they made it routine, they made it rote, they didn't think about what they were doing, just as many of us fail to see past, for example, the bread and the wine and the Lord's Supper to the things they represent. Those sacrifices pointed to Jesus. In Jesus, God Himself took up our flesh. He became one of us. He identified Himself with us. He became our representative. Paul says He became like a second Adam. And so Jesus obediently and willingly gave His life for us. He was that costly sacrifice. He was that spotless lamb, the best of the flock, that was even better than all the others that had been presented in the temple before. As our representative, He took on Himself the death that we deserve. And this is why we can say, as we do in the Lord's Supper, that by His one oblation — an oblation is an offering — by His one oblation of Himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world has been made. This is why we can pray that by His flesh and blood, our sinful bodies may be made clean by His body, and our souls washed through His most precious blood. The blood of animal sacrifices gave a superficial cleanness to people who had been defiled by their sins. But Jesus' blood doesn't just make us superficially clean. It purifies us from the inside out. And so we can pray that as His body and blood make us clean, we may evermore dwell in Him and He in us. By His blood, we can finally enter the Holy of Holies. By His blood, we can finally be restored to the presence of our Holy Creator. And that gets at the third point that's made here in Hebrews, the third way in which Jesus' sacrifice is better than the sacrifices of the old covenant. The sacrifices of the old covenant were shadows that pointed to the real sacrifice that Jesus would make. The Holy of Holies in the temples was a shadow of the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, and not just the heavenly presence of the Father, but it looked forward. The tabernacle looked forward to the day when creation will finally be set to rights, when heaven and earth will finally come back together, when God and humanity finally live together, just as Adam and Eve lived before the Lord, before they sinned. The cleanness, the atonement offered by those old sacrifices was a shadow of the atonement and the cleanness offered by Jesus. That's why the writer of Hebrews says Jesus didn't enter into that central room in the temple in Jerusalem to offer the blood of animals on our behalf. Jesus, who is both God Himself and our perfect human representative, He entered into the actual presence of His Father with His own blood shed at the cross. He went to the place that the temple merely represented. And in doing that, He offers a sacrifice that washes us clean from sin to the very core of our being. Somehow, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, Hebrews says, it purifies our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God. Through Jesus, we are transformed. Chapter 6 of Hebrews introduces this language of dead works. It refers to our repentance from our old pagan and sinful ways, and also for the Jewish Christians, from the obligations of the old covenant and its temple and sacrificial system. As good as those things were, as God-given as they were, Jesus now offers something better. Jesus' sacrifice undoes our sin once and for all. Through Him we have access to the presence of God. What we lost when Adam sinned, we now have back. Or at least we have the down payment of it and hope for its fullness in the future. Again, Israel could camp around the tabernacle. In Jesus, we're invited inside. Why would you go back to the old way? Jesus washes us clean with His blood, and having purified us for the presence of God, He makes us God's dwelling place. We become the tabernacle, in a sense, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit then sanctifies our hearts and our minds, making us holy from the inside out so that we can serve the living God just as Adam did in the beginning. Jesus, by His sacrifice, not only leads us into the Holy of Holies to know God's presence, but in giving us the Spirit, He also makes us, you and me, collectively the church, He makes us the Holy of Holies. God's presence in us. And so verse 15 stresses again that this is all and only through Jesus. He says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus is the mediator. I think of the narrative diagramming we were doing with the kids in their confirmation class. We showed God's plan and how we humans messed it up. And so to get it back on track, God kept sending all these mediators. He sent Abraham as a mediator. He sent Moses as a mediator. He sent the judges as mediators. He sent David and Solomon as mediators. He sent the prophets as mediators to get the people back on track. But the people kept going off track. We needed something more. And that's what Jesus has done. Jesus is the mediator, the one to whom all the others point. There is no other way but him. Even the old way, the way of the tabernacle and the sacrifices that God himself gave, are defunct. All that's been fulfilled. The thing to which it pointed, the thing for which it was preparing the people, the new thing that God has done has come in Jesus. Think of a frozen river. I think I've told you the story before. The first time Veronica and I went to Montreal, it was just after their big ice storm in 98. And the St. Lawrence and Ottawa rivers were frozen solid. We were driving to Ottawa for the day, and we were driving across the bridge that goes from the west end of the island over to the shore. And as we were driving across that bridge, we looked down, and there's a Jeep driving across the ice back to Montreal. I thought, wow, that's a seriously frozen river. The ice was that thick. You can do that in the middle of a cold Quebec winter, but not when spring comes. When spring comes, the bridge is the only way to get across. You try driving your car on that thin ice, or, well, try. I don't think anyone would drive on the water, but you tried, you die. In Jesus, spring has come into the world. In Jesus, a bridge has been provided across the water. The law was good in its time, just like the ice was a safe way to get across the river when it was January. But that time has passed. If you want to cross the river now, Jesus provides the bridge, and that bridge is the only way. Hebrews was written to people who, because they feared persecution for following Jesus, and because they were accustomed to driving on the ice, they were tempted, even as the ice was thin and melting, they were tempted to try driving on it some more. They didn't want to be made fun of. They didn't want to be persecuted for driving on that newfangled bridge. Last week in our epistle from Galatians, we read about the Judaizers. They were insisting that to follow Jesus, the Gentiles had to be circumcised and follow the Jewish dietary rules and all of that. Observing the Sabbath. They still said they were following Jesus. But you see, it doesn't work that way. That's like telling everyone how perfectly good the bridge is while trying to drive your car across the water. The ice is gone. The time for those old ways has passed. Jesus offers something better, and his way is now the only way. So, brothers and sisters, do our lives demonstrate faith in Jesus as our sole mediator? While you and I may not be tempted to go back to the law or the temple or the old covenant sacrifices, we have our own pasts to which we often hold more tightly than we may realize. We have a culture around us that in so many ways is opposed to Jesus. And we're enculturated in it. We may not even realize the way that that culture and Jesus are really like oil and water. And yet we still drink, we live, we swim in that culture without even realizing it. We profess faith in Jesus, but we still haven't repented of our old loyalties, our old ways of doing things, all of our old earthly sources of security. We profess Jesus, but we still find satisfaction in sin and in self. We say we trust Jesus. We still look for our security in things like work and in money. We say we trust Jesus, but we often evaluate ourselves spiritually in terms of what the writer of Hebrews calls dead works. Friends, that's like giving people directions to the bridge while we ourselves are sitting in our cars on the riverbank with the engine running, nosing our wheels forward into the river and thinking, somehow I'll get across. Brothers and sisters, Lent is a time for us to look around, to take stock, to evaluate our situation, to evaluate our loyalties, to evaluate our priorities. Are we truly following Jesus? Easter's only 2 weeks away, and it's a reminder that in Jesus, spring has arrived. The river isn't frozen anymore. We need to let go of those old ways of life and take hold of Jesus. Give Him our loyalties and look to Him for our security in our life. And yes, it means challenge and it means sacrifice. Those Hebrews to whom the letter of Hebrews was written, many of them faced persecution, far worse than we'll ever experience. But Jesus is still better in every way. Because, brothers and sisters, He's redeemed us from dead works to serve the living God. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank You this morning for the sacrifice You've made in the death of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus, the price of our sin has been paid once and for all. By His blood, we are washed clean through and through. Strengthen our faith, Father, that we might trust fully in Jesus as our only mediator. Open our eyes to the areas of life in which we fail to repent, and give us the faith to trust those, to entrust those things to You. We ask this through Him, our Savior and Lord. Amen.